Today we continue the sermon series, Game Changer. Very few of us make changes in our life without someone interacting, sometimes intercepting, and occasionally intervening in our life. And when that happens, often the habits of our life change. And sometimes it can be just a momentary encounter. I remember as a freshman in college, I applied for a job at a major department store. Went through the interview with Mr. Collins. He said, "Would you mind filling out or completing the application form?" I said, "Sure. Do you have a pen?" And he looked at me and he said, "Do I have a pen? Do you mean you came to a job interview without anything to write with?" And he waited for an answer. And I said, "Yes." And he sort of shook his head. From that moment on, I always care something to write with. It was a brief encounter. As a young pastor, a professional lady extended her hand to me, and I shook her hand, and she said, "That was a wimpy handshake." She said, "When a lady extends her hand to you, don't hold it, don't squeeze it, shake it. Let's try that over again." And she extended her hand, and we shook hands. I think about that every Sunday morning at the back door. Two very brief encounters. You have similar stories in your life. But what happens when we encounter Jesus? Is it a momentary change of some habits in our life, maybe even permanent change? Or is there something game-changing, transformation in our life? During this series, we are looking at six encounters that Jesus had with individuals. Six encounters that changed lives, changed hearts, changed habits, and also made an impact in the lives of people for eternity. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll read an account today in which John describes a life-changing event. It changed a man, changed his son, changed his whole household. John takes less than 300 words to describe this. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 43. "After the 2 days, he," meaning Jesus, "left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when the son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' So he and all of his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee." May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Almost all of us believe that God is all-powerful. We know that in our mind, but how do you apply the all-powerful God to your life in daily living. This passage of Scripture, this story helps us to understand that. Here's the story. After Jesus had spent 2 days in Samaria, he had not only met the woman at the well, but there were people afterwards came and visited with him, and many came to faith. Jesus and his disciples then continued back to the north to his home area of Galilee. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he'd been pretty well ignored in his home area. People simply saw him as the son of a carpenter. But now he was coming back a local hero because several things had happened. First, in Cana of Galilee, he had turned water into wine. That story passed quickly. Then he had gone to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he had confronted the money changers in the temple, and he had thrown them out, and that was very significant to the people of Galilee. Because the money changers in the temple, they took advantage of travelers. They knew that people needed to come to Jerusalem for Feast of the Passover. They needed to give special offerings, and you had to get it in a special coin that the people in Galilee didn't have much of access to. So they did money changing for them, but it was at a very exorbitant fee. The people of Galilee, they resented it, but there was nothing they could do about it. Yet when Jesus from Galilee went to the Feast of the Passover, he did something about it. He threw them out. Jesus was quite a hero. And then they had heard what happened in Samaria. Jesus had spoken to a woman and then spoken to the entire community, and many people came to faith. And now when the Galileans heard that, here's what they were thinking. They weren't thinking that they believed in Jesus. They were thinking, Jesus, a Hebrew prophet, a rabbi, speaks to the people about the true and living God, and they saw the Samaritans leaving their pattern of worship and joining their style of worship. And as a result, they thought, he's made a change even in a difficult land. And so this time when Jesus returns to Galilee, there's a large number of people waiting to hear him, waiting to see him. He arrives and he immediately meets with a man who is called a royal official. A royal official, more than likely, was a person who worked for Herod. Herod wasn't really king. He was a tetrarch, but he liked the idea of being king. And as a result, he often called himself King Herod. And he had the people who worked for him. They were called the royal servants or royal officials. More than likely, this man who worked for Herod, more than likely he was a Gentile because the Jews didn't like Herod. Herod was seen somewhat as a traitor. He worked for the Roman government, and it's very likely that this man did not have any type of Jewish background. He just happened to live in the area he was appointed. But he comes to Jesus because his son is very ill, and he thinks his son is dying. He's come 16 miles from Capernaum over to Cana of Galilee. Jesus is back in the area, the same community. It was not his hometown, but was very close to it. It was where he had turned the water into wine. This man comes up to Jesus and he says, would you heal my son? Would you come with me and go to Capernaum? And Jesus makes a statement back to him that sounds rather callous and uncaring. Jesus said, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And your first thought is, come on, Jesus, show a little compassion. It sounds like you're giving a lecture to a man whose son is dying. You and I know it's not the end of the story. And as a result, we can see that it's a teaching moment. But possibly those who were listening thought, this is rather hard-hearted of this man that we've been told that has so much compassion. The man, the Roman, royal official or the employee of Herod, he doesn't give up. He's desperate. You and I would do the same. He says to Jesus, why don't you come on now with me and let's go back. Let's go to Capernaum before he dies. And Jesus says, you can go now. Your son will live. And the scripture says that the official took Jesus at his word and starts to go back to Capernaum. Before he gets to Capernaum, he looks and sees his servants, people who worked in his household, coming. You can imagine there was probably panic on his face. What's wrong? And Jesus told me my son was going to live. Are they coming to tell me? They come to tell me my son died? Or maybe my son's living, but he had a fever. Perhaps other members in the family have the fever. Maybe there's something wrong. And you know how we all expect bad news when someone comes rushing our way. And they are coming to tell him, your son is living. Your son's doing well. He said, tell me when he changed. When did the fever go away? When did he start to do better? And they said, they gave him the hour, and it was at the exact time Jesus had said to him, your son will live. John then gives us two summary statements. He doesn't interpret or unpack all of this. But first he says, the man and all of his household believed. All of his household. That was considered all of his adult children, all of his adult in-laws who would probably live in the same house, and everyone who worked for him. Remember, he's a Gentile. And now he is a believer. And then in verse 54, John makes a statement that to us seems like just a little historical narrative, but it's more important. He says, this is the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed when he had come from Judea into Galilee. Miraculous sign. That's what John calls miracles. Miracles are signs. Signs are not the ultimate reality. They point to a reality. For example, when you drove up to the church today, you've probably no longer noticed them, but there are two signs, one on each corner of our property, brick signs that say Dawson. They're at such an angle so that they cause you visually to start facing the church, because those signs are not Dawson. They're pointing to Dawson. They're showing they're on our property, but they're showing that Dawson, the family of God, Dawson family of faith, meets here. It points to something. Signs are not the ultimate reality. Yes, it was real that this miracle took place, but this miracle is not just about a miracle. This was the second miraculous sign. Now, when we read this, this is about the power and the nature of God. What was the sign pointing to? Now, we learn four truths from this passage. First, we learn that the power of God is not limited by our circumstances. When you look at this story, it appears absolutely hopeless. Here's Jesus, 16 miles away from where the son is sick. He's dealing with a Gentile who doesn't have the underpinnings of the Jewish faith to know very much about the Messiah. When he has those circumstances, yet he overcomes them. It's important to remember the power of God is never limited by our circumstances. We may be limited by our circumstances, but God is not limited. And as a result, we know that the power of God is not something that's contained and is just restricted for very special moments. God's power is never limited by our circumstances. Second, God's power is not controlled through a formula. By that, we mean there's not a set or a routine that somehow unleashes the power of God. Think about the miracles of Jesus. We have at least 37 mentioned in the New Testament, but there were more than 37 people healed or delivered in the New Testament. Frequently it says, and many experienced healing or the deliverance from demons, but there are 37 specific events. And the events are not identical. When you look at the turning the water into wine, what basically happened? Jesus' mother comes to him and says, Jesus, They're out of wine. Do something. And he does it. Faith is never mentioned. Yet on another occasion, there's a lady with a blood issue, and Jesus looks at her and says, "Your faith has made you whole." Simon Peter's mother, she's healed. There is no mention of faith. On other occasions, Jesus touches people. He touches the eyes of the blind and makes them able to see. On other occasions, he touches people, and still other occasions, he doesn't touch them at all. And on this occasion, the man is 16 miles away, and that is healed. There is no formula for the miracles of God. And the reason that is important is because often people suggest that if you have the right amount of faith, if you say the right words in your prayer, if you do the right acts of penance, if you do the right things by going to church or going through a ritual, you can make God perform a miracle. God is sovereign. We do not control God. And when we try to restrict the power of God to a formula, then we're trying to make God work for us. We're trying to make God do things at our time. God is sovereign. There is no way we can control his power. Third truth, God's power is redemptive. When we read the statement, "This man and his whole household become believers," we often think, well, that's nice. No, that's the heart of the story. God's power is for the purpose of redemption. In the Old Testament, God is reaching out to restore humanity to himself. He calls Abraham, not just because Abraham's a good guy, but God uses Abraham and the Old Testament people of God to be a nation that would bring blessing to God throughout the world. They were to be a missionary people, bringing people to himself. The role of the prophets was calling God's people to be missionaries. In the New Testament, God sends his son, the great miracle. He sends his son. God became flesh. He raises his son from the grave. Why? In order to redeem, to forgive, and to bring the world into himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we might have power? No, but we might use that power of a means of reaching the world. And Jesus is coming again, and he will take us unto himself. It is a picture of God reaching out redemptively. God does not use power at random. It may appear random to us, but God's power is redemptive. Now, the reason that is so important is that God's power is always at work, but we only notice it when it's unusual. It's bizarre. We cannot explain it, but God's always working redemptively, and often we miss the way that God works. This weekend in my home county in Missouri, there is a lady that will be celebrating her 100th anniversary birthday. I did not know the lady. I saw a story about her in my hometown newspaper online. And there was a picture of a very pleasant-looking lady with a gentle smile on her face. And the headline says, "Mrs. Kerbol Recalls a Happy Life." And I almost didn't read the story. I thought, well, she's going to talk about all of the good things that's happened and how privileged she's been in life. But she tells her story. Born in 1914. In 1918, on the very same day, her mother and father both die as a result of the flu epidemic. She does not remember many details about their death. She does remember the day of the funeral. There was something happened in their front lawn, and she thinks that's where part of the funeral was held. And she remembers walking with her brothers and sisters and family, following a hearse that was pulled by a horse, and it had a very large casket. She would learn later that it was a casket they had specifically made so her mother and father could be buried together. After the service, the family was divided up. Five children went to five different people. She was married in 1934, which was at the very heart of the Depression. In order to make a living, she went to work in a cannery where they were canning tomatoes. It was hard work. She remembers one particular year that they had planted their crops in the summer and there had been very little rain. And then in late September and October, it started to rain and the crops started to come up. And by early November, it was going to be a late harvest. But as can happen in Missouri, the rain turned to sleet and snow and the harvest was completely frozen. And yet, she said, I've had a happy life. That's a miracle. That's evidence of God's power. We often only assume that God's power is when God has reached down and rescued us and pulled us out of difficult circumstances. Then we think, oh, God did something. You read the Old Testament. Where was the hand of God? The hand of God was in the life of his people when there was only a remnant surviving. The hand of God was working for redemption when the nation was being pulled apart and people were being taken off into what is known as Babylonian captivity. The hand of God was evident in Daniel's life when he and the Hebrew children were being persecuted for their faith and they survived and the work of redemption went on. God's power is about redemption. Now, there's a side of us, as we hear that, we think, that's selfish of God. God doesn't do things just so we'll feel better, so we can have more. And we think, an all-powerful God ought to be interested in us. He is. Redemption. Redemption is for us. God is taking us in our sinful life. He has forgiven us. He's filled us with his Spirit. He's giving us eternal life. He gives us the opportunity to see our loved ones again in heaven. Yes, God is working redemptively. Big picture. As we've said before, most of us would rather be rescued than redeemed. Rescued means pulled out of our immediate circumstance. Redemption is for the long time good. The power of God is about redemption. But there's a fourth truth. And that is, the power of God is about believing in Jesus. It's not just about believing in the power of Jesus. Another way to say it, it's not just about believing in the power of Jesus. It's about believing in Jesus. Now, when Jesus gives this little one-sentence lecture, when the man says, won't you heal my son? And he says, unless you believe, you will not, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. He's describing what most people were doing. They were looking at the power or the miracles that Jesus were performing, and they were believing in the power and the miracles. They weren't believing in Jesus. The Gospel of John is so that we might believe in Jesus, so that we might be reconciled to the Father. The miracles that he records are not that we'll look and say, wow, look what God does. It's so that we might know him and be reconciled through his Son. When you believe in the power of Jesus, you're also to believe in the words of Jesus. You're to believe in the deeds of Jesus. And to believe ultimately in the person of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in his power, whosoever believeth that he said good things, whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting or eternal life. It's about believing in him. Now that's an important word for our generation, because far too often, we only believe when God is doing what we want him to do. We pray for a financial situation, God intervenes. Praise the Lord, we believe. Next week, there's an illness in our family. We pray, person is not healed. We begin to doubt, question, and wonder, is there really a God? And if there is a God, why doesn't he heal? Why doesn't he intervene? And our faith goes up and down depending on exactly what's happening in our life. That's when we're believing only in the power rather than in the person. And all of us struggle with that. There are times in our life when we put our emphasis on wanting God to do what we want to do, and we're so intent. But it is about believing in who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Now, all of this is about recognizing how the power of God works through His Son of Jesus. But suppose all everything I've said is true today. What is the result of understanding that the power of God is not limited by circumstances, not controlled by formula, and is always redemptive and is about Jesus? What difference would it make in our life? There are at least three areas that's very, very immediate. First, we would live without fear. We would live without fear because when you understand that one of the most common commands in all the Bible is fear not, that is not a command to have courage. There's a difference. We fear not because we understand reality. What is reality? The power of God is real. And that what we see in this world is not all there is. And that God's power will ultimately prevail. And it's not limited by how bad any circumstances we have in our life, even though we grieve, even though we hurt, we know that God ultimately prevails. He's not limited by circumstances. And when we recognize that we cannot control this power, that's such a relief, because if you and I could control the power of God and we're selfish, we would control it wrongly. There'd be things you would ask for that would be counterproductive. At the moment, it would seem like a good idea, and we would throw out the formula, God, here's what I want you to do, da, 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 da. And it might be absolutely the worst thing. It's a wonderful thing realizing God is not dependent upon our formula. There's no need to fear. What a way to live without fear. Not only would we not have fear, but there would be a deep sense of peace. Life is difficult. Always has been. Always will be. It may be worse now than it's been in times past, but there's a deep sense of peace that we can have when you know that the power of God is redemptive, not controlled by us, not limited by circumstances. But there is also a deep, abiding joy. On more than one occasion, we've addressed this recently, because I'm convinced it is one of the prevailing issues that's a problem for the modern day church in America. There's not very much joy among Christians. We look at the world, and it is depressing. As I've said, it's always been bad, but it may be worse now than it has been. But as Christians, our joy is not the result of how bad things are around us. Our lack of joy is not the result of that. Our joy is knowing that the God who created the heavens and the earth completely revealed himself in Christ Jesus, and that his power and presence dwells in our life, and God is not limited by the exterior things. That's the primary message of the book of Revelation. God wins. God conquers. God prevails. Yes, there's suffering involved, but we understand the promise of God is that the power of God is never limited and always at work for the purpose of redemption. And when that is true, joy should always be in the life of a believer. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness. It doesn't mean we're going to like what's going to happen. But there's that deep sense of abiding joy. When you and I live without fear, have peace and abiding joy, that will be a game-changing experience for us. And when we're able to have that faith and we live it in a world that is panicking and concerned as they should be, then you and I can be game changers in the world. For when we take the message, there is a Redeemer. Jesus died for our sins, rose on the third day. There is a Redeemer that we know through the power of the Holy Spirit to work in every, who works in our life, ultimately accomplishing redemption. Then the world listens to our message. When you and I understand the power of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, it'll change our life and give us the opportunity to influence others. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of prayer and reflection. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, powerful is your character. We know the words. We've acknowledged that you're omnipotent, but often in our life, we tend to limit you by thinking that our circumstances, our conditions are so bad that you will not be able to do anything, and so we intend either to work our way out of it or worry our way out of it. Yet we know you're not limited. And Father, we know you're always working for redemption. You know our hearts. There are sometimes we cannot see ahead and see the beauty of redemption. We can only grasp the momentary illusion of rescue. But we trust you. For you're not only all-powerful, you are all-loving. We know that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. And so today, we trust you. As our heads are bowed, we ask you to engage in a moment of reflection. It is very possible that you've done many religious things in your life, like being at church today. You may know all of the words, but have you ever opened your heart to receive that all-powerful God revealed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him, not just trusted Him that you're going to feel better and things are going to turn out well, but you trusted Him with your life? If you've never done that, I invite you to do that. May you have a game-changing encounter right where you are now. Don't be afraid and say, well, you know, I've done something religious, but I don't know what. Take that moment and trust God in His fullness in Christ. There may be others that this morning you know that God is leading you to be a part of this church family, or you'd like to renew your faith. During a moment of invitation, we ask you to respond to God's grace. Grace that comes from an all-powerful, all-knowing God. We trust God, and as a result of trusting Him, we obey. Father, we ask that Your will be done. We know who You are through Jesus. We trust You. Your words, Your deeds, but we trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.